Just because I have a little bit more to go over this morning, I want to wish you a good morning. Welcome those who've been visiting for the first time. We've been studying the book of Genesis in our adult Sunday school class, and specifically we've been focusing on Abraham for many, many months. He is the man of faith. That is, Abraham believed the word of God, and God accounted that to Abraham as what? Righteousness. Further, the Lord God had entered into, remember, that unilateral, which is a fancy way of saying one-sided, covenant of promise with Abraham that, remember, God established, God memorialized, that God would accomplish to give Abraham three things. And I've been reminding you of it each week. To give him a people, that is a multitude of descendants. Kings and nations would come from him. To give him a place, that is the land which the Lord had brought him and in which Abraham was sojourning, and to give him a blessing. That is, that God would bless Abraham, and through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And you can read about these great promises in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And we have emphasized the eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham, that is, the Abrahamic covenant, were not to Abraham alone, but they were also to who? Abraham's descendants after him. And remember Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your descendants after you, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And we also emphasized in Genesis 21 that all of Abraham's physical descendants were not partakers of the Abrahamic covenant of promise. It would not be to Ishmael, the son of the flesh, born of the bondwoman. But it would be to Isaac, the son of promise, who was born of the Spirit, born to the free woman. And in verse 19 of Genesis 17, remember, God said to Abraham, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And in Genesis 21, we saw this conflict. We saw the conflict between the son of the flesh and the son of promise. And we saw how there must necessarily be conflict between the spirit and the flesh because they are in opposition to each other. Scripture tells us in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And we saw how in Genesis 21, how Abraham felt that battle. He felt that conflict in his heart, remember? Because he had to make a choice between two loves. Sarah was asking Abraham to drive out, that is, to reject the son of the flesh, Ishmael, for the sake of the son of promise, the son born of the Spirit, Isaac. Abraham had a love in his heart for both the son of the flesh and the son of the promise, but these loves were in conflict with each other, literally, and they would continually be in conflict with each other by the word of God. Sarah was asking Abraham to drive out, that is, to reject the son of the flesh that the Lord had rejected. And Sarah was asking Abraham to drive out the love that Abraham had for the son of the flesh, for the sake of the love that he had for the son of the promise. And we said, when you come to true and saving faith in Jesus Christ, you trade one love for another. They both can't, you can't love the world and love God. They both can't exist. They're in opposition to each other. They're in conflict. Remember Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And then in 1 John 2, it reminds us, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, then what? The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives, how long? Forever. This was a test of Abraham's faith. Would he assert his will over the Lord's will? Would he assert his love for his son of the flesh? Or would he submit for the sake of the love of the Son of promise, born of the Spirit? And in essence, Abraham, we said, sacrifices the son of the flesh. And now we come to Genesis chapter 22, where the Lord has an even harder, an even stranger test of Abraham's faith. It calls him to sacrifice now the son of promise. Or as Genesis 22 says, your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Genesis 22 is the greatest test of Abraham's faith. But instead of jumping into Genesis 22 this week, because I'm going to be gone next week preaching at Fountain of Grace, I would like to take a week to remind ourselves about the fundamentals of faith. That is, what faith is. And the most famous passage on faith is found for us in Hebrews 11, so I'm going to ask you to turn there with me this morning in your Bibles. Now, chapter 11 is probably one of the most well-known chapters in the book of Hebrews, and is known as the Hall of Faith. But this chapter must not be removed from the context of its placement in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, contextually, was addressed to a specific audience. It was written to Jewish people. Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, Jewish unbelievers in Jesus Christ, Jewish people who acknowledged intellectually an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, but had not committed their hearts to him. And all of these Jewish people had one thing in common. They had been steeped in the Judaic law and the prophets, the rituals, the feasts, the sacrifices, the offerings under the Levitical system. And all these people held their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in very high esteem. And the context of the message of Hebrews is this: Jesus Christ is the Word of God. That, first of all, God has spoken in Jesus Christ. Every good Jew acknowledged that God has spoken. Every good Jew knew that God had spoken to the fathers by the prophets. Every good Jew acknowledged that God's word was to be heeded and to be obeyed. And the good Jewish person loved the law and the prophets. And the writer begins by emphasizing that Jesus Christ is God's final living word. Look at Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, how? By his Son. So he's saying God has spoken in Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus Christ is a superior word spoken. The writer then goes on to describe how Jesus Christ is superior to anything and to everything that the Jewish people held dear. Because Jesus Christ is the reality and the exact representation of God. Was the previous word through the prophets and through Moses bad or wrong? No, just the opposite. It is good. But Jesus Christ said that it is the law and the prophets that speak of who? Speak of him. He is the subject. He is the fulfillment, the incarnation of the Word of God. And third, in Hebrews, up to this point, there's been this call, this warning to embrace Jesus Christ and the new covenant, that to grab on to the reality and to let go of the picture or the shadow of the old covenant. You can read about that in Hebrews 2:1 and Hebrews 3:12, Hebrews 4, and Hebrews 10. That's just filled with it. Chapter 10 of Hebrews highlights the problem. It highlights the problem that the law and the old covenant, as we talked about last week, can't make you perfect. That the blood of bulls and goats can't take away your sin. And that the reality had come in Jesus Christ. And these people had been enlightened to the gospel. They maybe even rejoiced over the good news of the gospel. They maybe even had suffered persecution and loss in being associated with believers. But they were warned here in Hebrews that many still needed to do the will of God that they might receive what was promised. Okay? And this leads to two questions in the minds of the Jewish hearer. First, if the law did not make perfect, and if the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, then what about our forefathers, who we hold in such high esteem? How did they find acceptance before God? And secondly, the question comes, if the reality has come in Jesus Christ, I have heard it, I understand it, I accept it with joy, I have even experienced its blessings and its persecutions, and yet I'm still being warned that I still may not receive the promise. What could I be lacking? If these do not ensure that I will be acceptable to God, what will? And the answer to both questions is the same, and that is faith. True, saving, total faith. Now, this has been the message throughout our study of Genesis. It is the same message throughout the book of Hebrews and Scripture. It's what's being highlighted here in Hebrews 11. Remember, the Israelites in the wilderness, discussed in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Remember how those Israelites who had to wander for 40 years, they heard the word of God. They accepted it joyfully. They experienced, they literally tasted and saw with their eyes the blessings of God and the miracles that He performed. They suffered with God's people. And yet, did they enter into the promised land? They did not. Why? What was the one reason that they did not enter into the promised land? It was because, as Scripture tells us in Hebrews, of unbelief. It was because they did not have faith. They had the law of God. They built the tabernacle. They did all the sacrifices. They received meat and bread from heaven. But they didn't have faith. And their bodies fell and died in the wilderness. They never received the promise. So the Jewish audience of Hebrews have heard the writer's powerful arguments that Jesus Christ and the new covenant in His blood is far superior to and is the reality that the old covenant was pointing to. They're being told that in regard to faith, the two covenants are the same. In other words, the principle that man is saved by faith did not originate with the new covenant. It was also active in the old covenant. Salvation has always been and will always be by faith, and only by faith. So now in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer is going to emphasize the point. The writer will now describe the faith to the preserving of the soul and highlights its presence from the beginning of time and its evidence in the lives of the fathers, those forefathers whom they hold in such high esteem. And in the first verses of Hebrews 11, the writer highlights first the nature of faith. And that's what we're going to talk about first, the nature of faith in Hebrews 11, 1, which I'm going to read, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let's pray. Father God, though our eye has never beheld You, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself in Your Word, and most clearly and most evidently and most blatantly in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that You might open our eyes this morning that we may see wondrous things from Your law. Pray that You might open our eyes that we might see Jesus Christ. And I pray that You might give us what we cannot produce in ourselves, that gift of faith, true saving faith. Father, if we have a false faith, a form of faith that is not true, please reveal it to our hearts and cause us to repent and turn away from it and to cry out to You to give what only You can give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's talk first about the nature of faith. Hebrews 11, 1 is a simple verse. Because faith, this is so important because faith is that determining factor by which we are either accepted or rejected by God. We need to have an understanding of what saving faith is, how it is defined, what it looks like. This question of whether or not you have saving faith is the most important question of anyone's life. Note first before we begin that understand that we are discussing here a type of faith. That is true saving faith, as opposed to man's fleshly definition of faith. And I'll call that man's faith. To some extent, all men exercise a form of faith. That man's society, our world, is built on a foundation of what could be termed, in quotations, faith. For example, we accept a paycheck, or in the form of paper money, that has no intrinsic value of itself because of our faith in the economic system or our faith in our employer or in the government. But those things, our employers, our economic systems, our government, they're going to what? Fade and fall. We get in our cars and we drive to church trusting that our brakes are going to work when we press that brake pedal because our experience hasn't told us anything different. And that is a form of faith in the car manufacturer and in our mechanic. But what happens to machines and people? They rust. They fall. They fade. They break. We put a form of faith in a surgeon or a doctor and their medical knowledge to do things in our bodies that we don't understand and can't see. But people fail. Mistakes are made. These are all examples of man's capacity for faith in themselves. Man's form of faith is based upon experience, it's based upon seeing, and it is always, always placed in something that is finite, that is fallible, and that is fading away. Friends, remember this. Your faith is only as good as that on which it rests. I'll say that again. Your faith is only as good as that on which it rests. The world holds up this form of faith as an end in itself. The world promotes a belief in believing. Just believe. Just believe in yourself. As if your wishing and hoping were going to actually accomplish something. And positive thinking, it's true, may make you a happier person as you go around life. But there's one thing I guarantee you that positive thinking will not do. And positive thinking will never give you life. It can't. So, the people experienced, remember, and saw the miracles of Jesus. Remember that all the multitudes who followed him? They were healed by him. They were fed by him. They ate of the bread and the fish. They believed in him. But Scripture says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And after he gave them, remember, his hard word, what happened to those disciples and those people who were following him? Scripture says that they went away. They had a form of faith. But did they have true saving faith? No, because they did not endure. Peter was the picture of the true saving faith. What did he say when Jesus said to him, "These have all gone away. Will you go away too?" And what's his response? "Where am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter was putting his trust in what? Jesus Christ and his words of eternal life. He was trying to build his foundation on something with eternal value. So here in Hebrews 11:1, we're talking about the nature of true saving faith. And the writer is doing this in a form that's familiar to the Hebrew people, the Hebrew audience, remember, who are steeped in the law and the prophets. The writer expresses this thought in two parallel or almost identical phrases. And as the men learned yesterday in men's Bible study, this is a form of Hebrew poetry. And it says this. Look at the parallel phrases. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So here the concepts of assurance and conviction are linked to things hoped for and things not seen. Those are linked as well. So let's talk about the assurance of things hoped for first. That word translated assurance is the Greek word hypostasis. It is only used four times in the New Testament. Two of those times or the other times is in the book of Hebrews here. And it comes from two Greek words, stasis, which means to stand, and jupo, which means under. So it's like to stand under, like a foundation. Like a foundation. This word refers to the essence, the real content, the reality, as opposed to mere appearance. This was seen in the writer's use of the word in Hebrews 1:3, where the writer refers to Jesus Christ as the exact representation of his nature. That word nature is the same. That is, Jesus Christ is not merely like God. He is God in essence. Faith, true saving faith now, is a real foundation. It is a firm foundation under us, on which we stand, waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. Faith is not an empty wish. Faith is, true saving faith is certain. It is present, and it has a certain and present focus. Faith is living in a hope that is so real that it gives absolute assurance. Now, if you are absolutely sure of something in your heart and in your mind, will that affect the way you live your life? You better believe it will. It'll affect your character. It'll affect your will. It'll affect your walk. It is a foundation upon which one builds his or her life and an anchor in the storm. But faith has to be attached to something. It has to have that focus. And what is saving faith assured of or certain of? And it says here in our scripture, things hoped for. What are the things hoped for? Now the world can put their hope in anything. They can put their hope in people and money and power and education, in armies and strength, in their works, in service, in their suffering, and walking down an aisle one day, in knowledge. But the things that the world put their hopes in, again, I will emphasize, always, always are false, fading, finite, and unsecure. There is no firmness of foundation there. It is just a sham. It's just an empty shell. The only hope that is sure, that is secure, that is lasting, that is eternal, is a hope in things that are sure, or one who is sure and lasting and eternal. And only God and His promises and His word are true and lasting and eternal. To hope in God is to hope in His word, to hope in His promises. And this was evident to the Hebrew people who were steeped in the law and the prophets. The true Jew knew to place his hope in the Lord and in His word. So, what did the Jewish people hope for? What was hoped for was the word of God, the actual promises of God. Remember to Abraham, they hoped for a true land. They hoped for a true people. They hoped for true blessing, true rest, a true kingdom, a true atonement obtained by a true sacrifice, brought by a true priest to bring true fellowship with God and have eternal life. That was their hope. Men and women have always been saved by being assured of this, of the word, the promises of God. And that is what is hoped for. The book of Hebrews starts with the declaration that God, who had spoken in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews has identified Jesus Christ as the living Word of God, as the only hope by which men may be saved. Listen to Hebrews 6:17 to 20. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, there's that firm foundation, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot there, but what I want to emphasize here at this point is Jesus Christ is the only sure and steadfast hope that is an anchor of the soul. He alone is that certain and firm foundation. And the declaration of Jesus Christ as our hope is echoed throughout the New Testament. You can see it in 1 Timothy 1:1, Colossians 1:5, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, just to name a few. Note that this hope is not something that we create, okay? But rather it is something that is created in us. Faith must first be received. And it can only be received by from who? From God. From God. You know Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. That is referring to the faith. That faith is not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God, not of works. Why? So that you can't boast about it. No one's going to be in heaven patting themselves on the back, wiping off their brow and saying, phew, I made it. That was tough. I did it, but I'm here. They're all going to be saying, I'm here by the grace of God alone. I do not belong here, but I was made to belong here in Christ. Abraham first had to receive that word of God, didn't he? He had to receive from God as a gift not only his word of promise, but he had to receive from God the faith to believe it. This is where faith starts. Its source is from God. It begins in the heart of men by being received from God. And if you don't have it, if you don't have the faith, what do? You ask for it. You ask for it from the only one who can give it to you. And the promise of God is that those who cry out to him, he will by no means cast out. By no means. Abraham had to first receive it. Then he had to reckon it. He had to reckon it, account it. He had to believe it. And then faith takes you to another step. Faith, he had to risk, didn't he? He's already risked a bit, but we're coming up on the ultimate challenge of that risk. Because if you truly believe something, it's proven when the rubber meets the road. When you actually have to sacrifice. When it actually hurts. When you can't see the end, but you walk out anyway because of the Word of God as your foundation. And after that's done, your faith rests. It rests because it's you see that He's faithful. He's faithful. So again, faith is building on a firm foundation of God's promises. Let's move now to the conviction of things unseen. Conviction means a proof by which a thing is proved or tested. A conviction is a firmly held belief that is displayed in action. Many of you know I'm a prosecutor. I've been in a courtroom all week in a two-week trial. It's my burden to prove that a person committed each and every element of a criminal offense beyond a reasonable doubt. And after my case, I ask the jury to convict. That is, to render a verdict of guilty. And that word verdict is a very interesting word that I often teach the juries about, made up of two Latin words. Veritas, which means the truth, and dictum, which means to speak. And I ask them to speak the truth with their verdict. Conviction, then, is a determination of what is true and a declaration that something is true and a reliance upon it. That is, in essence, the same idea of assurance. But what has saving faith determined? Or pronounced or relied upon as true. Look at the scripture. It says, of things unseen. And this is also the same thing of things hoped for. You don't see what you hope for. The nature of hope is what is not seen. That's what Romans 8 tells us, right? Romans 8, 24 through 25. Faith is not based upon what you can see or experience. That's man's idea of faith. Faith is total reliance and total trust in the true and the completion of God's word simply because God said it, and He's trustworthy. Those that have true faith are assured of their hope in a God that they cannot see. in a Savior they have never seen yet, who condescended to become man, who lived in perfect submission to the Father, who laid down his life as a ransom for many, who rose from the grave and conquered death, and now sits right now at the right hand of God, making intercession for his own, all things the true believer has never seen with their eyes, but the true believer endures and lives and obeys and walks as if seeing him who is unseen, who walks in view of the promises that they put their trust in and have built their lives on that they know are forthcoming. And those who do not see and yet believe, Scripture has declared, are blessed by God. Gets us back to the Abrahamic covenant and the promises. True faith is not based upon empirical evidence, but on divine assurance, which is a gift of God. While God's word is logical, it is. You can't logically argue anyone into heaven. Faith is not a formula that we figure out. It is a gift of God that we are given. Hebrews 11 defines for us the sure nature of faith we've talked about. But as we've already seen, it also highlights the necessity of faith. And nowhere is that more evident than in Hebrews 11:6. So we're going to skip over to that verse, Hebrews 11:6, and I'll read it for you. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith is the only, and I emphasize only, way to please God. It is necessary. It is not an option. The writer of Hebrews had previously cited Habakkuk, and he said, "Now the just shall live." In Hebrews 10:38, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And here Scripture tells us why. Why is it impossible to please God without faith? And we are given two reasons, which also describe, again, the nature of faith for us. He who comes to God, that is, he who dares to approach the Holy One, the perfect one, and find acceptance by him, must believe two things. First, that person must believe that God is, and secondly, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. These are two requirements of pleasing God. These are two requirements of approaching God and not dying, but finding acceptance. These are two requirements of faith. So, let's talk about the first one. He that comes to God, that is, finds acceptance, who would please God, must believe that he is. Remember that true saving faith is grounded and built upon the Word of God, that sure underlying foundation. And here we see that the first step of true faith, pleasing God, a faith that allows the one who is a rebel, who is wicked sinner, to draw near to the one who is holy and good and righteous. Here, not that he was, not that he will be, but that he is. He has to believe that he is now, actively. So first question, what does it mean to believe that he is? And it is clear from the verse that the he refers to God, obviously. But we know that this must mean more than believing that God exists, right? Because there's a lot of people that believe that God exists. Cain believed that God existed, right? He brought his own idea of a sacrifice that was rejected. Yet Cain was cursed. Cain was lost. Millions of people believe that God exists and are lost and don't have faith. To believe that God is means to believe that God is who he says he is. That he is who he has revealed himself to be in his word and by his word. Scripture makes it clear that God has revealed who he is in many ways. First, in his creation. Secondly, in his word, and ultimately, and most beautifully, and most perfectly, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So Scripture tells us who He has revealed Himself in creation, Romans 1, 16 through 32. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You can read that for yourself. For the sake of time, we won't go there. Romans 2, 12 through 16, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. We're all created with a conscience. The heavens declare the glory of God. Scripture is filled with that. We understand the nature of God. It says, being understood from the things which are made. Man has no excuse. It's all around them. It's in the sky. It's wherever they look. The order. Secondly, who He is revealed in the law and the prophets. He is the I Am. To tell a Jewish person that God requires that they believe He is would be very familiar to them from Scripture. God's word to Abraham in Genesis 15, 1 through 7, is an example that we've already seen. And in Genesis 17, God made many I Am statements to Jacob, renewing His covenant of promise. We could look at Genesis 35, God's word to Moses, His self-proclaimed name. We have to turn there. I love that section. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look. And then when he says, well, he sends him to Egypt, to the Israelites. And he says, well, who should I say is sending me? In verses 13 and 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The Jewish person knew how God defined himself. God didn't stop there. God's law reveals who he is. Do not worship idols. Why? For I am a jealous God. Return a neighbor's garment that taken in pledge before nightfall, because if they cry out, I will hear them. Why? For I am gracious. Keep the Sabbath that you may know the Lord who sanctifies you. Dietary laws, all the consecration. Why were all these there? He would say, be holy, for I am what? Holy. Throughout the laws and directives to the people, they end with, I am the Lord your God. Scripture is the revelation of who God is. It's filled with He is statements. But the most blatant He is statement is made in His final word. He's spoken to us in these last days through who? His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is the law and the prophets that speak of Jesus Christ. God's final word, the great I am. Jesus Christ is the I am. Those that love God, love Christ. Those who hear from God, hear Christ. Isn't that what John 8:42 tells us? The writer of Hebrews has been making this point from the beginning. In Hebrews 1, we read that Jesus Christ is heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the one through whom the worlds were made. Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Jesus Christ is the express image of God's person. Jesus Christ upholds things, all things by the power, word of His power. And those that have faith in God's word believe in Jesus Christ. As John 6:45 says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to who? He comes to me. That's what Jesus Christ said. Here's the point. To believe that He is to believe that God is who He says He is, and to believe, trust, and rely on His word about Himself. and his final word is Jesus Christ. This is faith because we cannot see God, we have not seen Christ, yet we live lives as if we do see him. Here's an application. To acknowledge who he is ultimately to acknowledge that he is master of you. If you acknowledge that he is master, then you have to acknowledge on the other side that you're a slave. Galatians 1, 9 through 10 says, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. That word bond servant is the word slave. The Jewish person knew that they were a slave to God. That was not a new concept for them. When Mary heard from the angel of the Lord that she would bear the Savior, she said, behold, I am what? I am the bond slave of the Lord. I am the slave of the Lord. Then there was examples with many examples throughout Scripture of this. It is impossible to please God without faith. The man or woman with true saving faith that is pleasing to God believes that God is master, and if he is master, those that please him are his slaves. So, I'm trying to move for the sake of time here. We owe God all glory, laud, and honor. We do not give it. If we take any for ourselves, we are stealing it. Okay? We should love the Lord with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, because all of that love is due him. It's justly focused there. It's not due to us. He's master of all, and that never changes. The thing is, we all present ourselves as slaves to something. Those that have true faith present themselves to slaves as slaves to God, because they believe that he is the master, and he is a good and gracious master. What is a slave concerned about? One thing, the will of his master. Slave doesn't worry about where his next meal is coming from. They know the master's going to take care of that. Slave's not concerned about his goals, his plans, or his comforts. No, they're concerned about the will of the master. The man or woman of faith seeks to please their master, Jesus Christ, in all things, and trust him to supply all of their needs. And he does. So, even more amazing thing is that, yes, those that put their true and saving faith always believe that God is master, Jesus Christ is Lord, they are slaves. It is our duty to obey him. And if we do, even then we are unprofitable servants. Because that man or woman with true saving faith believes that they could never do enough. We already owe him perfect obedience. So when we do that, we're just given what we owe. We don't earn any profit beyond. And we can't do it anyway. Let's move to the next point. He that comes to God, that is find acceptance, that would be pleasing to God, must believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All right, so let's ask first, the source of the reward. Who rewards? It is clear that the source of the reward is God himself. A reward's greatness, a reward's importance or value is always tied to the source of the reward. Okay? I mean, just think about this practically. The goodness of the source, the greatness of the source, makes it either a great reward or an okay reward. There's a difference between the President of the United States giving you the Congressional Medal of Honor, that's a great reward from someone in a great position, than your third grade teacher giving you a participation certificate. There's a difference there, right? But here Scripture tells us that the man or woman of faith believes that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And there's none greater than God. There's no one better than God. And here we read that God, the maker and sustainer of all things, the holy and infinite one, the all-knowing, the all-powerful God, would condescend to even turn his eyes upon and regard a speck of a wretch such as me or you. Isn't that an amazing thought? And not only look upon us, wicked and rebellious, but then lavish his love upon us in laying down his own life, taking our sin upon his shoulders, clothing us with his righteousness, adopting us as his sons into his family, as heirs who reap a great reward. A reward only received by those who diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him and approach him in the way, I emphasize this, in the way that he has ordained for him to be sought and approached. We know from Scripture what happens if you seek and approach God in a way that he has not ordained. What happens? You die. What is the substance of the reward? What is the reward? This is the only place where the Greek word translated rewarder is found or is used in the Bible. However, another word translated reward is used in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:2, the word reward is used to describe judgment. That is what is due. Hebrews 10:35, the writer warns them not to cast away their confidence in Jesus Christ, which has great reward. Hebrews 11:26, the writer states that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because he looked to the reward. So the question is, what have we lost? In the beginning, Adam and Eve had what? They had life. They had blessing. They had pure fellowship with God, unstained by sin. When sin came into the world, what happened? They were separated from God. They were kicked out. And there was that cherubim with a flaming sword set. They couldn't return despite their desire to. So what is the desire has been from that point on to get back to where we were? That place of blessing, that place of true fellowship with God, that place of eternal life. To be able to approach God again. To be forgiven, to be made righteous, to be reconciled with God. To experience the blessing of relationship with Him. Our great reward, friends, is found in the rewarder. This was the case from the beginning. Genesis 15:1, remember back to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great," what? Reward. He says to Abram, "I'm your reward." And the reality is revealed in Jesus Christ. Our great reward is found in Him. We want a way. We want truth. We want life. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. John 14:6. If you have Christ, Scripture tells us that you have all that you desire or ever could desire. You have everything you need to live a life of godliness. Everything. You are lacking nothing. Ephesians 1:3-14 just lists everything we have in Christ. In Christ Jesus is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ Jesus, we may be holy and without blame before God. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. So let me emphasize that the reward is found in the rewarder. To have true and saving faith in Jesus Christ is to be found in Him and to partake with Him in the inheritance that is due to only Him. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him." 1 Corinthians 3:21-23 also is a good passage. All things are for the believer's blessing and God's glory. So let's move now to the subject of the reward. Who is rewarded? Who is this reward for? It is for those that are rewarded are those that diligently seek Him. The Greek word here for seek is exateo, which means to search for. It also means to require or demand. The call to seek the Lord is a constant call of the law and the prophets. I could go over verse and verse with you, but for the sake of time, we can't do that. There is a diligence to seeking. There is a desperation because the man or woman of faith knows what is at stake. The man or woman of faith knows the danger if they are separated from their shepherd, from their master. They know there's only one safe place. They know there's only one safe way. Proverbs 18:10 is one of my favorite verses. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." And what do the righteous do? The righteous run to it and they are saved. They're not going to say, "Oh, I have that appointment to go to that strong tower sometime next week." They flee, they run, they go, and they put themselves in the strong tower, in that firm foundation. Psalm 77:1 through 2 says, "My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. In the night my hand was stretched out with weariness. My soul refused to be comforted." The person of faith cries out and refuses to be silent despite their weariness. They're like a crying baby in the night. They are not going to stop crying until they get what they need. And the person with true and saving faith knows they need Christ. And they don't stop crying for Him. Jesus told this in the form of parable. Didn't He say, like, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field? And a man goes, he sells everything he has to get that field, to get that treasure. The faith that pleases God believes that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And because they believe God, because they believe His Word, they seek Him. If they didn't believe the Word, you're not going to go seek. If you don't believe that there's really a treasure in the field, you're not going to go sell everything you have to go get the field. But if you do believe, and you're convinced of it, you'll sell everything you have in a heartbeat. If you're kind of unsure, you'll be like, should we really do this? Maybe we'll just invest half our stuff, put some other things in some nice stocks and bonds. No. If you believe and you're sure, you're like, take it all. I don't care. I'm going for the field. But we have a problem, friends, and that problem is none of us seek Him. Scripture says none of us do it, not even one. The same Greek word is found in Hebrews or in Romans 3:10, where Paul quotes the psalmist, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none, none, none who seeks after God." I added the nuns. How can we believe He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him if none seeks after God? How can we be saved? How can this happen? There's only one answer. It's by the grace of God. Isaiah 65:1 says, "I permitted myself to be sought." This is God speaking. "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here am I, here am I,' to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks." We've already talked about the fact that faith is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. And when we are given that gift of faith by the grace of God, we believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We seek Him, and the promise of Scripture is what then? We find Him. Left to ourselves, we would never, ever seek Him. What a marvelous truth that it is not only possible by God's grace to seek and find God, but that God's promise is that those who seek Him with all their heart will necessarily find Him. David said to Solomon, "If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever." That was David's warning to his son. Psalm 58:11, "Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." And read Psalm 34, "I sought the Lord. He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." Jesus said, "Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, what's going to happen? The door is going to be opened to you." Those that diligently seek God with all their hearts will find Him. and those that find him diligently seek him with all their hearts. It goes both ways. You ask where he is that I may seek him. We've already answered, he is Jesus Christ. He is pointed to in the Old Testament. He is revealed in the New Testament. He is found in the Word of God. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This verse, friends, is about investments. You have the choice to invest in two portfolios: the devil's, the world's portfolio, or God's in Jesus Christ. Please look at the CEO of each company. Look at those who have invested in each. In whose hands would you place your life? The devil offers you the finest foods that this world has to offer, but it will rot in your stomach. God offers you the bread of life in Jesus Christ. Yes, you will have to eat the bread of sufferings, but it will result in eternal life. It's a food that endures. It's a food that is everlasting. The world can only give you water that's going to satisfy you for a time, but the Lord offers you the water of life in Jesus Christ. If you would take from him and drink, you will never thirst again. The devil offers you the riches of this world, fame, fortune, everything. But again, it's all going to burn up. It's everything that moth and rust destroy. It's everything that has no lasting value. But Jesus Christ offers you his inheritance, which is all creation, everlasting, the kingdom of God, a kingdom which will never end. Where are you investing your life? You only get to invest one place. This is not diversification here. Are you walking with God? Are you pleasing God? If so, you must believe that God is who he says he is. If so, you must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And if you believe that, guess what? You're going to seek him. And if you seek him, you're going to find him. If you look at what you do for Jesus Christ and immediately think that you of what you're giving up, if you're looking back like Lot's wife to what you're leaving behind or what you would rather be doing, if you're thinking, I'll invest half my stuff to get the field, that may be a good indicator to you that you do not know him, that you do not have this true and saving faith. The true Christian knows this with his whole heart or her whole heart, that they have the much better deal. They have the everlasting portion in Jesus Christ. That the things that they give up or set aside in this world are worthless. They're like filthy rags. There's nothing. It can't even be compared to what they have in Jesus Christ. The world diligently seeks to satiate their own lusts. They seek power and riches and position and comfort and security. You name it. But it always comes up empty. It's a chasing after the wind. If you get a reward in this world, it's immediate. It feels good for a time, but it's fleeting. It's deceptive. It never quite lives up to the hype. But most scarily, it's deadly. It's like a delicious poison. Sin is not a rewarder of those that seek it. It is not. Sin is a destroyer of those who seek it. The world is not a rewarder of those who seek it. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The sin that you and I fall into every day is, in essence, saying that God is not who he says he is, and that he is not a rewarder of those who seek him. Did you ever think about that? We believe a lie when we sin. We're tempted to sin. We ask the Lord that we might bring our mind to his word and ask yourself these questions when you're tempted. Is God who he says he is? Yes. Is he a rewarder of those who seek him? Yes. Therefore, I will seek him. Why do we obey? Because it's the right thing to do? because we're pious and humble and it's expected of us and we'll look bad? No. We obey for a much more selfish reason. The follower of Jesus Christ, the true believer with true faith, obeys because he believes that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And they want that reward. It is not only a good investment, it's the only investment. Oh, that we would walk with God, that we would seek him, that throughout our day we would bring our tasks and our toil and our worries before the Lord and come to him as he is. All right, I've run out of time, so I'm going to stop here. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would open our eyes in our daily life to see that you are who you say you are and acknowledge it as true. I pray that we would believe with a full heart that you are a rewarder of those who seek you diligently. And I pray that we would submit to Jesus Christ as our Master, that we would diligently, daily, and desperately seek him. Diligently because it does require us to search and to dig, because the value is so great and it is so precious. Daily because it needs to be a walk and a pattern of our life, desperately because of our great, great need. Father, I pray that you would produce that faith in us that we cannot produce ourselves, that you might grant us that gift. And for those who have a form of faith this morning in and amongst our people, Father, we repent of that and pray that they would repent in turn and cry out to you to give what only you can give, and that we may find our reward in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.